problem is we're so used to being lied to in our culture that we just kind of assume that's what's going on, and so we want to appear to be honest, even when sometimes we know we're not. It's interesting that our day, you know, we lament, it's a lot like Jesus' day. Not a lot has changed. It is that it was a culture of dishonesty. As a matter of fact, lying was an art form. As we're going to see, we're going to talk about that as we dig into this. I told you that I changed the title. The reason being is sometimes when I sit do my series, I do that like a month or 3 months in advance. I knew 6 months ago I was going to be doing this. So about 3 months ago, I sat and I laid it down. Actually, 4 months ago, laid it all out. So 4 months ago, I kind of read through the passage and I came up with a title, just a couple that I thought would be catchy. Because I thought the title was about, or the passage was about this. Only to find out as I study it, it's really not about this. It's more about this. And so we've looked at the sanctity of marriage. And we talk about that on Sunday nights as well, because we're going through the Ten Commandments. But there's another sanctity. We know about the sanctity of life, but think with me this morning on the sanctity of truth. The truth is a sacred thing, and yet our culture doesn't treat it that way. And let's just be honest. We, the church, don't always treat it that way either. Sometimes we, too, are guilty of playing fast and loose with the truth. We say we're going to do something, and then we get busy. I'm notorious, y'all. This is confession. Confession is good for the soul, bad for the reputation. I am notorious for saying, I'm going to do something, and then not writing it down. So let me just tell you, if you don't see me write it down, there's a 95% chance I'm going to forget. So let me just go ahead and give you permission to do what my wife does. My wife will say, I need you to do fill in the blank. And I'll say, okay. And she'll say, write it down. And then you have permission. Write it down. Because if you say, write it down, it's important. It's going to register in my brain. Okay. That don't mean that I'm not going to forget it. There's just a less likely that I'm going to forget it. See, what happens is I've gotten to a place now that I write it down, then I forget where I leave my note.
Right.
And so anyway, that's... My wife says there's a name for that condition. It's called AGE. And so anyway, no, truth is a very sacred thing. In the eyes of God, it should be. In our eyes as well. And so this morning, we're going to see Jesus correcting a culture. And his words of correction really fit in today just as much as it did back then. And so our brother read only one verse. I want to read the entire passage. And so as we turn our attention, we're going to start in verse 33. And we're going to go through verse 37, which is, I believe, the verse that he read. And our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount says this, again, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And you'll notice in your Bible, most likely like in my Bible, king is capitalized. That means it's not referring to David. That was one of the things I noticed this week as I was digging into this. Wait a minute. And at that point, I realized maybe I should take a little bit closer look at this passage. Maybe it's not going where I think it's going. That was my first indication. Verse 36, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever more than this is from the evil one, or is evil, depending on your translation. There's some debate on how to translate that. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the opportunity to come and to sit at Jesus' feet as he has spoken these words, and to really take in, Lord, your heart for honesty. And truthfulness, integrity, and faithfulness, and Lord, it's missing in our day. And Father, we hate to admit it, but if we're honest, we'll say it's even missing in your church sometimes, and how that breaks your heart. Lord, give us sensitive ears and sensitive hearts. Help us to be open to what you want to say, as you may be dealing with some very serious things, some dishonesty in our own life. Lord, your bruises are never to hurt us. It's always to heal us. So, Lord, help us to receive as words of love what you are saying to your people and what you are asking of your children. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our society is one which we believe, we teach, and again, I'm talking society, I'm not talking church. As a society, we believe truth is in the eye of the beholder. We really do. The truth is whatever you want it to be. We live, you know, there was a time when we lived in a modern culture, and then in the 80s or 90s, we started moving into postmodern culture. And so now we find ourselves in the 2020s, and you could probably best describe us as a post-truth culture. Everybody so widely accepts, when I say everybody, again, I'm speaking culturally, I'm not speaking within the church, but I'm speaking even within the church, I hate to say, there are some churches that have embraced the truth is whatever you want it to be, is however you feel, however it makes you feel, however it makes you, whatever makes you be at your best, whatever encourages you, that's truth. And quite frankly, it's because we misunderstand what encouragement is all about. The biblical word of encouragement means to build up. And let's be honest, sometimes building up is a pat on the back, right? It is. Sometimes building up is a swift kick in the derriere. And that's what we don't like. Sometimes words hurt. And they're because the words are bad. Sometimes words hurt, and it's because it's the truth. And there's something God wants us to deal with within our own heart, our own mind. So just because it hurts doesn't mean the intent is bad. You then got to weigh out context, who's saying it, why they're saying it, and that kind of thing. I learned a long time in ministry. Listen, if you take every criticism as a personal attack, you are not going to last very long. And there's this one guy in particular, I don't even know if he's still with us. He may be in heaven now. And I used to dread going to see this guy. He was uber critical. He was, I mean, it was just brutal. I would leave his house in tears. Nothing I did was right. His words, you're the worst preacher on the planet. You're a glorified Sunday school teacher. That's what he kept telling me. That's what he told me. And so, and it sounds hard. But one day we're chit-chatting, and he looked at me and said, son, he goes, I know that what I say hurts you. So, but I want you to understand, I'm not against you. I don't dislike you. I voted for you, and if we voted for you again today, I'd vote for you again. I want to see you be the best you can be. I want to see you be the best preacher because you have so much potential. That changed my entire perspective on everything he said. He just didn't know how to encourage. Believe it or not, folks, there's some folks out there, they mean well, they just don't know how to encourage, and their words hurt. You got to weigh the heart, you got to weigh the intent. And that's really what Jesus is getting at. What is the intent of your heart? When you make a promise, when you say you're going to do something, what's your heart in that? So three things. Number one, we need to understand first and foremost, what is an oath? What's Jesus even talking about here? You know, in my New King James, you know, you shall not swear falsely, you shall perform your oaths. You know, you read that and you think, oh, he's talking about profanity. Will it shock you to know that Jesus is not, profanity is not on his radar here? That's not what he's talking about. And so folks who have tried to use this to preach against profanity, you've chosen the wrong text. There's other good ones you can use. This is the wrong text. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about profanity at all. There are other good texts for that. There are other places where that is addressed, but not. This is all about truth. And whether or not you are a man or woman of integrity, that's what this is about. Integrity is a big thing to our Lord. So we need to understand what's going on here. There's a correction that's going on of our Lord. He's correcting a hypocritical understanding that we still embrace today. And after that, there's the intention of the law. What exactly does Jesus get to? And then I'm going to close with three points of application. All right? So correction. That's really verse 33 through 36. Notice the words, again, you have heard that it was said of old. Now, I got to say this again. I've said it several times. But when you read this, Jesus isn't quoting from the Old Testament. Okay? It sounds like Old Testament. And quite frankly, it's pretty close. These two verses that he says are two words or words of exhortation are summaries. They are paraphrases, if you will, or summarizations of Scripture. We're going to get to that in just a minute, okay? When he talks about you have heard it said of old, he's speaking to a document known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah was all the oral interpretations of the rabbis throughout the century that one rabbi had, or several rabbis sat down and they put it together. It was kind of the commentary on the Old Testament for Jewish teachers and rabbis, so Jewish teachers and scribes, and those kind of folks. Right? And so he's quoting from the Mishnah, not the Old Testament. And so what happened is with the Mishnah, you would have a summarization of the verse, and then the rabbis would write what they thought it meant. So when Jesus says, corrects them, and he starts talking about, you know, you have heard it said of old, or you have heard it said by ones, or in some of your translations, you have heard the ancient ones say, he's speaking of the rabbis that wrote the Mishnah, or put their commentary on the Mishnah. And so some of their commentary wasn't exactly right. We're going to see it in just a minute. Some of the commentary of the Mishnah, he's going to bring that up in correcting them, not just in this passage. We're going to flip to another passage. If you want to go ahead and be making your way to Matthew 23, we're going to hang out there for just a few minutes. So you may want to take your bulletin and stick it in Matthew 23, okay? Because it's really more fully explained there. Okay. So anyway, he's talking about, you know, the nature of an oath. Let's deal with that first before we dig into this Mishnah stuff. What is an oath? And there are two words used here in verse 33. Two different words. Now, I know if you have the New American Standard or the ESV, those words are very similar. If you have the New King James, the King James, those are two completely different words to reflect that they're two completely different words in the original language. So we need to understand what is the nature of an oath. All right? What scripture is this rooted in? It might shock you. It's actually rooted in the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless, he who takes the name of the Lord in vain. That's really the basis for what Jesus is saying. Now, that's not the basis for what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching, but that's Jesus' basis. It's all based on the name of the Lord and how you and I represent the name of the Lord. See, whether we like it or not, if you are a child of God this morning, you are the only Jesus some people will ever see in their life. You are the only Bible some people will ever read. So what are they reading in your life? When you tell them you're going to do something, what are they reading? Because if you're not reliable, what does that say about the Bible? If you're not reliable, what does that say about God? That's what's at stake here. That's the heart of everything Jesus says in these verses. God's name is at stake here. So notice these words. The basis is who God is, his character, his nature, and that we're his people, and we represent him on the earth. So let's look at our terms. Let's take the second term, verse 33. Oath is what my New King James says, oaths. The first term is swear falsely is what my New King James says. Yours may say something different. But let's look at the oaths first. This is really the positive term of the two. It literally means to hedge in. Now, when I was growing up on the farm, you know, we would have animals that we would have to catch and to, you know, give medicine to. And if you have a pet, you know that animals don't understand you're trying to help them. If you've ever tried to give a pill to your doggy or to your kitty, they don't understand this is for your good. They think you're trying to kill them or something other. And if you try to give them that, they're going to run away. And you got to hold them down and sometimes shove it down their throat and get snapped at or scratched because they don't realize you're trying to help them. That's kind of what this word means, to hedge in, to put in a box or to kind of put in a corner where there's no way to go. And so that literal definition over time came to be understood as someone who affirms the truth of their statement. And they affirm the truth of their statement by calling upon the Lord God as a witness. And so when you call upon the Lord God as witness, what you're saying is this is true because God is true. And if I fail to keep up my promise, then may the judgment of God fall upon me. That's what an oath is. Now, wait a minute. That may change our perspective about making a promise. And that's why when you look at Scripture, the Scripture doesn't say don't make an oath. It says don't make an oath you're not going to keep. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, some have used this to teach, I can't take give an oath in a law because the Lord says don't give oath. And there are some sects, I would call them denominations, I would call them a sect of Christianity, that they don't do that. They believe they can't take an oath. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying don't make an oath you don't plan on keeping. It's about honesty and truth and integrity. Matter of fact, oaths that you plan on keeping are encouraged. In the Old Testament, we talked about Sunday school this morning, the Nazarite vow. That was an Old Testament vow that was encouraged for a purpose. It was always for a short time. Very few were the people who were called to be Nazarites from birth. We look at one who was, and he blew it. But it was always a short-term oath. And even with that, if you broke the oath, there was a sacrifice that you were made that would bring forgiveness, and then you were given a do-over, if you will. So there was even grace for breaking the oath. Jesus is not saying don't make oaths. Jesus is saying be honest when you give your word. The first word he uses, swear falsely, actually is a negative word. Jesus adding to the point of be honest and be true. The word means to swear or to make a promise that one will do something and then not fulfill that promise. Now, does that sound familiar? Anybody know what that's called in a court of law? It's called perjury. And it's what, a third degree felony or something like that? It's a lower felony. You go to jail for it, that's right. We define perjury as willingly telling an untruth and or misrepresenting while under oath. That's what the biblical word means too as well. So the word there can literally be defined this way. You shall not commit perjury. That's literally what it means. But shall perform all of your promises that you have made before the Lord. And so that's what Jesus is doing. Understand the seriousness of truth. Because we can't understand the seriousness or the sanctity of truth until we understand the seriousness of truth. There was a day when our word was our bond. My grandfather didn't need a written contract. All he had to do was say he was going to do it, extend his hand, and take another man by the hand and shake that hand, and it was a done deal. And that was considered legally binding where I'm from. Nowadays, you do that, you're like, bring in the lawyers, come on, put your hand, sign, John Hancock, put by the X. Give the autograph. Why? Because if you don't have a document, you know somebody's going to break it. They're going to do you wrong. They're going to break it. It's not written down. That's what Jesus is rebuking. Because even the religious leaders had gotten to the place where, I didn't promise to God. I promised by the temple, but I didn't promise to God. So Jesus is reminding them here, listen, let me remind you here of what this, and when he quotes it, the goal was to stir up in their minds the original verses that applied to this, like Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. That should have begun to resonate. Every time someone says, hey, I'm going to do something, that verse ought to be dictating what I do and what I say. Or Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, by the way, man is generic, it's man or woman. So if a person makes a vow to the Lord, swears an oath to bind him or herself to some agreement, they shall not break their word. They shall do according to all that proceeds from their mouth. That ought to be the law of our heart. And the law that governs everything we do as followers of Christ. We ought not have to sign a contract to be honest. We ought not have to be reminded you said that to do it. We ought to do it because our word is our bond. Because we are people of integrity. The careless culture of Jesus' day is the careless culture of our day. I like what John Stott says in his commentary. He basically says the problem here with the religious leaders in their attempt to justify their rebellion. I'm just going to summarize what Stott says instead of reading it. Okay, it's to justify rebellion, to justify dishonesty. They develop this elaborate formula for giving the appearance they were giving their word when they really wasn't. Jesus talks about that. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The latter part of verse 34. Do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne. That's what they would do. I swear by heaven. But wait a minute, you didn't give me the cow. You said, I didn't swear by God's throne. I just swear by heaven. I know it sounds utterly ridiculous, but that's what they were doing. That these formulas. Jesus is throwing their formulas back into their faces, what he's doing. Nor by earth, for it is his footstool. Oh, I swear by the earth. I'm going to pay that debt out of you. Or by Jerusalem. I swear by Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. In other words, that's the city that Messiah is going to reign in one day. That's God's city. All of it belongs to God is what he's saying here. Why are you swearing by creation when all that is in creation belongs to him? If you are swearing by things that he owns, you're calling his name. You're evoking his character. Don't believe me? Switch over to Matthew 23. We're going to look at verses 16 through 23. Woe to you blind guides. Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold on the temple, he is obligated to perform it. How ridiculous is that? Remember, he's throwing their formulas back out at them. Fools, blind. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Verse 18, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obligated to perform it. He who swears by the temple, verse 21 says, swears by it, and him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and he who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I'm going into the next one. Basically, he says, listen, if you're going to swear by everything that God owns, you're swearing by God. Anytime you give your oath as a preacher of truth, as a representative of Christ, as an ambassador for the King, you're bringing God into the picture. If you're a child of God, you brought God into the picture the moment you stepped into it. The moment you opened your mouth, you brought God into the picture. If you are his child. So what should have been being taught is Zechariah 8, verse 16 and 17, which says, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath, for these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. So next time you promise somebody to do something, keep Zechariah 8, 16, and 17 in mind. We're to be people of truth. The intent of the law. I think it's threefold. Now, if you download my notes, you get my notes, you're going to see two. While I was sitting here just before between Sunday school hit me, there's actually a third intention of the law. I'm going to make that number one instead of a number three. The first intention of the law is that God is a God of truth. And when God speaks, it is true. What God says, he will do. If God says he's going to do it, consider it already done. As a matter of fact, prophecy in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, you think it would be written in the future tense. I mean, in our English language really is a much simpler language than most languages. Not because of all the idioms and stuff, but just simply it's kind of a simple language. We really have two tenses, past and present. That's really it. We don't really have a future tense. We can throw I will do something as a future tense, but let's be honest, we kind of got to bring some other words into it. Where other languages have a past tense, a present passive, a present middle, and then a future tense. I mean, they're like, man, that's just, I think five, there's like six or eight different tenses in Hebrew, okay? So, I mean, you know, their language is a little more precise than our language. And you would think, because of the precision, especially Hebrew is a very precise language, because of the precision, you would think that prophecy would be in the future voice, right? The future tense, correct? It's not. It's in the present tense. Now, why in the world would future events, especially some that hasn't even happened yet, be written in the present tense? Because in the mind of God, it's a done deal. Once he said it, it's done. It may not have happened yet, but it's done. And so at the heart of all of this is God is a God of truth. His people ought to be people of truth. Which leads us to point number two. That genuine biblical faith leads to faithfulness in speaking and living. Let me say that again. Genuine biblical faith always leads to faithfulness. In the Bible, the word for faith and the word for faithfulness is the exact same word. There aren't two different ones. It's both pistuo. So when the Bible talks about believing in Christ for salvation, it's pistuo. When the Bible talks about us living faithfully to the King, it's pistuo. Exact same word. Or a variation of pistuo. Because in the mind of God, faith and faithfulness are the same thing. You can't divorce those two things. You can't have faith and not be faithful in the Word of God. You may can in our culture, you can't in God's economy. Those two can't be divorced. And there are theologians that have tried to divorce those. You can't do it if you're going to be take the Bible literal. And you're going to consider the character of God because God is both faithful and trustworthy. And so faith and faithfulness cannot. Let's say that in the negative. If faithfulness is a problem or lacking, faith is a problem or is lacking. Number three, I'm going to quote Pastor Robbie Gallaty on this one. He said it way better than I ever could. And he has a study Bible out there called the CSB, Disciples Study Bible. There are actually two different Disciples Study Bible. His is the CSB. Put out by Holman, Barbara Holman. Here's what he says. We should exhibit such integrity of character that we do not have to make any kind of vow indicating our truthfulness. People should be able to take every word we speak at face value. He says that far better than I ever could. He gets right to the point of it. We ought to be people of character. And we ought to be truthful in everything we do. Integrity ought to mark everything we are, everything we do, and everything we say. And if it doesn't, there's a problem. There's a heart problem. So let's get to the application. Three things. Application. We'll wrap up with this. Number one. It's the obvious application. Do what you say you're going to do. I mean, for crying out loud, if you say you're going to do something, please do it. If you don't know if you can do it, say, hey, I'll try, or let me text you or call you. Let me kind of check the schedule. Let me make sure I'm available. Let me make sure there's no conflict. Let me talk to my wife. She's the brains of the operation. That's what I tell people. You think I'm joking. I'm actually being serious. She really is the brains of the operation. I'm talking to my wife. Okay, so before I commit, let me make sure I'm not accidentally lying. Okay, accidentally lying is I didn't look at my schedule and know that I got three things at the same time. Then I told you I was going to do that, and I've done that before. Told someone I was going to do something. I said, look at my schedule. Oh, my gosh, I got three different things going at the same time. I got to start making some phone calls. I can't be in three places at one time. Something's got to give. And so it's better to check your schedule if you're like me. You got a schedule, and you better look at it. I keep it on my phone. I keep a hard copy. I keep one on my phone so I can look at it to make sure. And, you know. So don't just flippantly say you're going to do something unless you know. Sure, you can do it. Now, listen, there are extenuating circumstances. Listen, you do get sick. A tire blows out on your vehicle. There are extenuating circumstances. If something happens and you're providentially hindered, call immediately and let them know. Hey, I am sorry. I'm not going to be able to do this. I had a flat tire. Or, hey, I got sick. Or my grandchild or my child got sick. Or you know, somebody, a friend of mine got really sick and they need me to take them to the doctor. They can't drive for themselves. And we don't know if it's serious or not. Listen, I'm sorry. Can I fulfill my promise at another time, okay? But don't just leave them hanging. You know, I pet peeve, okay, is someone says, hey, I'll be at the church at 9 o'clock. I'm doing a job for you. Be here at 9 o'clock. And at 10 minutes to 9 or quarter to 9, you know, I was talking to seminary. If you're 5 minutes early, you're late, okay? They say 10 minutes. I like 15 minutes. I would rather be 30 minutes ahead of time than 1 minute late. That's just me, okay? But someone says, we'll be there at 8 o'clock, and then at 9:30 they show up. I am not a happy camper, and I am not real pleasant to deal with at that time, okay? pretty hurt. Maybe I shouldn't be. I know what you're thinking. Preacher, you need to talk to God about that. You're probably right, but you told me you were going to do something. You didn't do it. That just really, really bothers me. So be a person. Be a man. Be a woman of your word. Do what you say you're going to do. And if you can't, don't hesitate to call quickly and have a good reason, not excuse, a reason for not doing so. Number two, it's a question we should all ask ourselves. Am I a person on whom others can depend? If I say I'll be there at 8 o'clock, I'm there at 10 minutes to 8, 5 minutes to 8. Goodness, for some people, I'd be glad they're here at 2 minutes to 8. Okay? I have a family member that if you say be here at 15:45, they show up at, you know, whatever, 30. So what you do, if you're supposed to be there at a certain time, you tell this person 15 minutes before you got to leave to show up, and they might get there on time. All right. Are you a person on whom others can depend? Are you that person that says, oh, yeah, I always like it. Oh, yeah, they'll do it eventually. You just got to let them get around to it kind of thing. We all need that thing my boss had. I worked my first job off the farm was working in a pharmacy. I was notorious for doing this. You know, I was a stock clerk, and I rose up pretty quickly to stock manager. And so I had a lot, when I became stock manager, I had a lot on my plate. There's a lot I was responsible for. I was responsible for the clerks. I was responsible for all the over-the-counter medicines and the ordering of the over-the-counter medicines and the medicines at the pharmacy. I was, all except for the scheduled drugs, the pharmacist had to do that. I was in charge of a lot of stuff. I had a lot of things going on. I spent a third of my time with a phone in my ear and a third of my time staring at the computer looking things up. And so I got a lot going on. So the boss would say, hey, I need you to do that. And I said, yes, sir. I'll do it as soon as I get around to it. You ever said that before? He had a customer come in one day and made woodworking, a little wood medallion. And he paid it on here, a round to it, T-U-I-T. He'd walk over, he'd take that, he'd put it in my hand, said, there's your round to it. I'd stop what I was doing. I'd go do what the boss said because he's the boss. I think some of us might need one of those little round toots to put in our pocket to remind us that, hey, when I say I'm going to do something, when somebody asks you to do something, it's probably because there's a need, not because there's a want. There's probably some legitimacy to it. Are you someone that other people can depend on? Or are you that guy? Oh, yeah, they'll be here eventually. Oh, they'll do it eventually. You know, just wait. What are we saying about the gospel when that's us? What are we saying about Jesus? What are we saying about his word? If they can't trust us, what are they going to do when we start telling them about our Lord? What are they going to do when we start sharing the gospel? We're not trustworthy in any other area. Why are we trustworthy in this area? See, that's what this is about. That's the reason Jesus is going painstakingly through not just this passage, but other passages. Because if they can't trust you about time, then how can they trust you with the important things, and that's their eternity? That's what's at stake here. I'm the only Bible some people will ever read. What do they read? I'm the only Jesus some people will ever see. What do they see? Are they seeing his character? Are they seeing his mind? Third and finally, this is the most important part of it all, I think. Are you a person on whom God can depend? You know, there are a lot of commands he gives us in the scripture. There are a lot of things we're commanded to do. There are a lot of things we're encouraged to do. How are we in obedience? How are we being faithful to him? How are we being faithful to keep an appointment with him every day? I mean, my goodness. How often do we come and open his word and pray? I mean, just something as simple as a quiet time. How faithful are we to spend daily with him? Even just 5 minutes. Even if it's a devotional, you read the verse, a verse, and then you read a little passage, you pray. Listen, 5 minutes. The Lord never said you have to spend hours and hours and hours with him. 5 minutes. There's 24 hours of period in a day. Surely 5 minutes a day we could give it. Surely We're not that busy. If we're that busy, brother, sister, let me encourage you to evaluate your time. You may need to let some things go. Just 5 minutes. Can God depend on us? You know? Do I really want to go here? Okay. All right. Now I'm going to make y'all mad. I just quit preaching. All of us have a desire to see church grow. Our church grow, other churches grow. We all desire that. If you're a child of God, you have that desire. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself why? Why we may not be growing? Have you ever stopped to consider maybe we're not ready to grow? Why would God send us new believers if we're not ready to disciple them? Why would God send us new Christians if we're not able to take them under our wings and help them mature into the faith? Maybe the problem with the growth isn't them at all. Maybe the problem with the growth is I'm not where I need to be in my life. Am I a Christian? God can depend. Maybe God doesn't send growth because we're not ready for it. Just saying. Do with that what you want to. You and the Spirit have to talk about that. But it has crossed my mind. Maybe I'm the problem. Maybe we're the problem. Are we people on whom the Lord can depend? Because God's someone we can depend on. Has he ever felt you? Has he ever let you down? Listen, I've heard people say, oh, yeah, I tried that God thing. It didn't work, really. No, what happened is you tried God on your terms. You didn't try him on his terms. No, you tried God on your terms. You said, God, do this. Bless my mess. Fix my mess. Do this. Here it is. And if you don't do it my way, this ain't going to fly. Well, last time I checked, you come to God on his terms, not your terms. So the problem wasn't the prayer. The problem was the one making the prayer. James is true. Why do wars and strife happen? Is it not because we lust? We murder because we seek to fulfill it on our own evil desires? You have not because you ask not. When you do ask, you ask for the wrong reasons. To consume it on your lust. Adulterers and adulteresses, he goes on. And I'll just stop there, because by now I'm sure I'm a really popular place in this place. Okay. God is dependable. The problem is us. And a matter of fact, there are verse after verse after verse that speaks of God's dependability, like Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love toward this in this while we were sinners. Christ died for us. Did our rebellion and in our selfishness, and in this treasonous life we were living, because we're living for ourselves apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, we're on the throne. Apart from Christ, we are the God of our lives. I mean, let's be honest. We are all secular humanists unless Christ is living on the throne of your life. That's the only way you're not a secular humanist. And you know what the secular humanist believes. Basically, remember when Timothy McVeigh was executed for the Oklahoma City bombing? You remember what his last words were? His last words were the last phrase of a poem by the name of Invictus. I remember the guy's first name. It was William something. I don't remember his last name. But basically, Invictus is kind of the Magna Carta of secular humanism. It's the Declaration of Independence of secular humanism. And the last phrase goes, I am the captain of my own fate. I'm the master of my soul. No, you're not. No, you're not. Not at all. You are a creation. You were created in the image of God, and your very life is in his hand, not your own. And despite faithlessness, and despite our selfishness, and despite our pride, and despite our sin, and despite our repeated rebellion, God loved us so much, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, because he is faithful, because he is true, because he's a God of integrity, because he completes what he started. He created us in his image. Sin ruined that. So God said, I'll take rescue in mine, and I will do the greatest rescue mission on this planet has ever seen. And the greatest rescue mission on this planet is God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God said, I'll make a way. I'll be faithful where there's faithlessness. I'll be love where there's only hate and violence and selfishness. And I will willingly offer my Son, who will be wrongly nailed to a tree and die a death He did not deserve. Matter of fact, the Bible says we deserve that death. The wages of sin is death, it says. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God says, despite the faithfulness and the faithlessness and the sinfulness and the treason and the rebellion going on, because I am a faithful God, if you will but acknowledge your sin, believe in Christ, believe in my Son, Jesus Christ, and you will call upon me, I'll forgive you all that rebellion. I will cleanse all of that selfishness. And all of that faithlessness, I will remove it as far as the east is from the west. You will never hear about it ever again from my mouth. And I will rescue you from you and from your culture and from your family and from everything that has ever been sent at you to destroy you. I'll rescue you from that. I'll rescue you in the middle of that. It's not going to all go away. But I will rescue you, and I will send my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to live within you, and I will walk with you every step you take. Everything you do, I'm going to be with you, because I am the God who is faithful. And I don't turn my back on my people. And I assume the full responsibility for my people. And I will be faithful even when they're faithless. I will not deny my own, because I'm the God of truth. Do you know? I'll tell you what, our faith, our faithfulness can often be a good indicator of just how well we know Him, just how close we're walking. And listen, if we're checking up short today, that's what the invitation is for. It's to be a time of humility, a time of humbling ourselves, a time of laying it all out before the Father, a time of cleansing, a time of healing, a time of renewing, a time of redemption. Time of salvation, a time of deliverance. That's what the invitation is. It isn't just about singing another hymn. It's about doing business with God. And that's what I invite you to do during the invitation. In the altar of your seat. You know, we can come to the front if you want to. But listen, let's be honest. I mean, who really wants to come up here with on Facebook Live? I mean, these folks aren't going to talk about you. They probably don't know who you are, but let's just be honest. It's kind of intimidating standing up here in front of a camera that's on the World Wide Web that anybody can look at. So in the altar of your seat, let's just agree that the seat you're sitting in is an altar this morning. Right where you're at. God wants to meet you right where you're at. He wants to heal you. He wants to, as we say, touch you, to make you whole, if you will let Him. And so, Father, we come before you during this time called the invitation. Lord, we quiet ourselves before you. Father, I pray this time we will humble ourselves before you. Lord, in the quietness of this moment, I pray that a pin will be heard drop. And we might not hear any physical noises, Lord, but there are noises that seem to distract us every day. There's the noise, the voice of the world, a culture that is against you, that seeks to destroy everything that is righteous. And Lord, all of us walked in here from the world, and quite frankly, with TV and news and radio and all that we're exposed to, social media, we just can't help but be exposed to a lot of worldly things. So, Father, will you hush? Will you quiet the voice of the world? Because the voice of the world really is the voice of Satan. Father, whether we realize it or not, we are guilty of giving him a little more attention than we all care to him. So will you silence him in the morning, in this moment? Silence the world. Lord, will you silence our will? Will you silence us? Father, we're the ones guilty of talking ourselves out of what you are leading us to do. We rationalize, we justify, we say, but if they, then I, and Father, it's all just a bunch of a pile of trash before you. You see our heart. You see our mind. You know what's really going on in there. Or we may try to hide behind circumstances and environment and past, and we can't do that with you. Silence our will. The voice of our will, the voice of self that would seek to dissuade us from saying yes to you. Lord, let us to be able to hear, as if through a megaphone, the voice of the Spirit speaking to us. The voice of the Spirit convicting us. Lord, we wasted a lot of time playing church. Please help us to be the church now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of invitation is hymn 479, if you need your hymn book. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm also going to ask John Wade, as our deacon here, if you come down, if someone needs to pray. If you got a burden on your heart, or you want somebody to pray with you, or you want someone to chit-chat with, talk to, Don will be the stopgap here, or he can eat. He's a man of the Lord, a man of God. He can pray with you. He can tell you anything I can tell you just about it, probably. And if he can't, he'll turn you over to me at the end of the service. So if you have somebody you need to pray with, Brother Don will do it. He's one of our deacons, and he'll be glad to. I'm going to ask you to stand and let's sing Living for Jesus.